we can go and be in fellowship every single day, go to church, bring our Bibles, be in all these Bible studies, quote scripture, but unless our hearts are transformed, right? My heart. And ready to receive from the Lord. Really, all that is really for naught. You might get educated in the Word, but it hasn't really impacted your life. For their hearts have grown dull. And so the parables, they set us apart. They set apart those whose hearts are truly seeking after God for the right reasons. And the parables, they siphon from the crowds those that are coming for the right reasons.
Greetings, brothers and sisters in the Lord. We welcome you to the podcast of Calvary Chapel Echo Park here in Los Angeles, California. To find out more about our fellowship, please visit us online at ccechopark.com. And now let's humbly turn our eyes to our Father in heaven as we open His Word. We will be in the New Testament book of Matthew. Let's join Pastor David Higa with the teaching as we set our hearts and minds on the Lord.
All right, Matthew chapter 13, right at verse 53. Matthew records this. It says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there." Verse 54. "When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?'" Verse 55. "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" Verse 56. "And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" Verse 57. "So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house.'" Verse 58, "Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." 1 of chapter 14 says, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. And therefore, these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife.'" Verse 4, "Because John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet." Verse 6, "But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask." Verse 8, "And so she, having been prompted by her mother, said, 'Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter.'" Verse 9, "And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison." Verse 11, "And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus." Now I want you to focus on this latter part in chapter 14. What kind of people would Herod, Herodias, and the daughter be? What kind of people? Do you think it's possible to minister to them? Or do you think it's the case where they're past the point of no return? You see, the ministry focus from chapter 13, right in the middle there, into chapter 14, into chapter 20. Right before he starts to kind of make his way to the cross there, it really does start to focus on his disciples. It's not that he doesn't minister to the multitude and he doesn't deal with enemies, but it really starts to focus on disciples. He won't neglect anyone, but he will more focus on those that are falling. Now, I just want to read you this. Warren Wiersbe, he observes this as well. And I got to tell you, if you read your Bible as a whole, like when you get to a book, and before you get into the part, you read the whole and outline it, you're going to see this. Because Warren Wiersbe, I mean, he's a really good commentator. He's just a commentator, but he's a real good commentator. He's with the Lord already. But, you know, he observed this same thing. And I remember just kind of, wow, that's confirmation. Because when I started to outline Matthew, you can observe that it really does focus on ministry and the shift of ministry. He writes this, "Chapters 14 through 20, I've called the retirement of the king. During the period of time recorded by Matthew in these chapters, Jesus often withdrew from the crowds and spent alone time with his disciples. And he gives cross references, and I'm not going to read them all to you, but it's all there. There were several reasons for these withdrawals, he writes. The growing hostility of his enemies, we just read in chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. The need for physical rest, and the need to prepare his disciples for his future death on the cross. And that's the key. The shift is because he knows he's going to the cross very shortly. And so who's going to take the message? It's not going to be the multitude. It's going to be what? His disciples. And then Wiersbe adds, however, we must not think that these withdrawals or periods of retirement from crowds were periods of inactivity. I got news for you. As a Christian, you're never retired. That's a facade, right? You're always about the kingdom. And so he wasn't withdrawing from the crowds in terms of, you know, being inactive, but the shift of ministry changed. Often the crowds followed Jesus, Wiersbe writes, and he was unable to remain alone. He would unselfishly minister to their needs in spite of his own need and rest, for rest and solitude. In Matthew 14, chapters 14 through 20, we will see these three groups of people he notes. I want you to mark this. Christ's enemies, the needy multitudes, and the disciples. These are the three groups. Now, interesting enough, those are the three groups that we deal with today, right? But I want you to note this. He dealt wisely with his enemies, knowing that the time and manner of his death must fulfill all scripture. So even though his enemies thought that they're getting a hand on him, it was the Lord that was in control. He discerned the timing of how to deal with his enemies. And he died at the exact appointed time on the Feast of Passover, the 69th seven of Daniel, to the day, I believe. But then he tirelessly served the multitude, even though knowing that they would bear little fruit. Now, I want you to notice this. From this point on, he's not so much teaching the multitude. You know what he's doing? He's giving them what they need. But not very much teaching. Why? Because they didn't receive it. Who is he really pointing to? It's really the disciples. I want you to notice that. There's the miracles, and then he would begin to teach the disciples, because they would carry on the message. But then he faithfully taught his disciples, from which would come a harvest. He knew the multitude, there was going to be few fruit, not much fruit. But there was needs, and he ministered to their needs. But you know the teaching? Nah, they didn't want. So the teaching, he really didn't give. Now, I was there for them to receive. They could have become a disciple, but they didn't want it. Now, the question we have to ask is, what group are we? Hopefully, nobody in the church is enemies. But we know there's enemies, right, of God in the church. But hopefully, we're not just coming to the Lord, hey, Lord, I need this. Hopefully, the Lord is not kind of a Santa Claus wish list. Hopefully, we're in love with the Lord, right? And we want to serve the Lord, we want to follow the Lord, and we want to further the kingdom. We want to be his hands and his feet. Hopefully, that's who we are. And for those, he begins to really pour into the deep truths of the kingdom. Because, you know, the one certainty that we do know is that there are only so many hours in a day. We have to discern who and how much we minister to. Because we have to discern these three groups. Sometimes people are enemies of God. They come cloaked in what? Spiritual words. Oftentimes, people are the multitude. They're coming to the Lord, right? Really for the wrong reasons. It's not that we don't minister to them, but we have to know that there's going to be very little fruit in their lives. And discernment is key. And then we have the disciples. Will we pour in more to disciples? Ones that we know that are serious about their walk with the Lord. It's not that we neglect others, but you know, the one thing we know for sure is that there's only so many hours in a day. And I don't know about you, the older I get, the more sleep I need. Because I just can't do it. And so you have to be very judicious about who you invest in. how much time you invest in, and the resources that you invest. You know, we have to be Spirit-filled judicious on who and how we invest our time, energy, and resources. I say Spirit-filled judicious. There are times also that we're going to need to withdraw from certain ones and focus more on the few that are really going to further the kingdom. And that comes with discernment. It's not a cookie-cutter method. But you know what? You can spend 24/7 ministering to a person that perhaps will never become a disciple. Now, if you're called to do that, that's one thing, but don't be deceived. And so this is really what we see here. Now, verse 53, once again, says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there." Verse 54, "And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?'" Verse 55, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters," Jesus had sisters, "are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And so they were offended at him. Verse 57. Now, there are a couple things to note here in this passage. Firstly, I want you to notice that Jesus departed from where he gave the parables, right? And he went back to his hometown. Where's his hometown? Hometown of Nazareth. And then notice he taught right back in their synagogue. Now, I want you to remember this. On a previous occasion at the onset of Jesus' ministry, where was he ministering? You know, his ministering in Nazareth at the onset of his ministry, in the synagogue. The Bible Knowledge Commentary writes this: "The populace had rejected Jesus' teaching and attempted to throw him over a cliff." Remember that? That first time he was in the synagogue of Nazareth? That was the time he quoted Isaiah chapter 61 verse 1, and they didn't like that. What's Isaiah chapter 61 verse 1? Well, that's that prophecy about Messiah. And remember, he read that and he said, "In the reading of this prophecy, it has been fulfilled." What is he saying? Right in front of everybody in that synagogue, "I'm the Messiah." And so they didn't like that. And so they tried to throw him off a cliff and he escaped. That was the last time he was there. Now, you have to wonder why. Why did Jesus go back there? Again, discerning your enemies, right, and the multitude and disciples, it would seem that, man, his hometown has a lot of enemies. But he went back there, okay, so there's discernment. And to me, you know, what's even more baffling is why his hometown allowed him to go back there. You know, why would you allow him to come in back in the synagogue and begin to talk again if you threw him out and wanted to kill him? So these are questions kind of baffling. Is there conversion, or is there kind of a softening of the heart? Well, you know, we can only speculate why they allowed him to go back there. But, you know, I was thinking, I'm going to throw this out, perhaps it was because at this time, well into Jesus' ministry, there were a lot of miracles rendered. At the onset, he was just getting started. And so maybe they had heard, wow, he's doing all these miracles. So in a way, perhaps it became just like the crowd. Okay? They're in it for the miracles, not for the message. But from the first time to this time, right, he's well into the ministry there, and he's performed a lot of miracles. But notice here that even at this time, the skepticism, right? Nazareth's problem, one commentator put, was still that they were in danger of the familiar. For the city's residents could not see beyond the young man who had grown up among them. And Jesus grew up in Nazareth. "Surely one so ordinary," he wrote, "that is, isn't this the carpenter's son we saw growing up down the street? Surely this one that they knew in the flesh could not be the Messiah." And so they actually took offense at him. But notice that Jesus was not surprised at this. And so this is all a part of that discernment. He goes back to a place that wanted to kill him. That's his hometown. But he goes back. But then he shares again in the synagogue. They let him. But then after they reject him again, it doesn't surprise the Lord. And he quotes one of the common proverbs of that day in verse 50. It says, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. But I want you to notice this, is more serious. And because of that, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. You see, maybe they were looking for more miracles because they had heard. Maybe that's why they allowed him to come in. Maybe that's why they wanted to hear what he would do or see what he'd do. But because of their unbelief, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. You know, this, I believe, unveils a spiritual principle to me. That there is a direct correlation between believing in miracles and our Lord's working of miracles. And it only makes sense, right? How can a miracle be rendered if there is not the belief that God can do it? Think about it. Makes sense. And that begs another question in my mind. What kind of God would he be if he couldn't do miracles? If you're worshiping God, right? And you don't think he can do it. You can see the logic, right? Why would you call him God if you don't think he can do miracles? He wouldn't be much of a God. I kind of like the way the Lord himself put it. Remember how he spoke to Sarah at 90 years old? When she was barren? What did he say? Is anything impossible for God? I love that. I mean, that there's the answer, right? Well, let me put that to you. Do you think anything's impossible with God? Do you think God can do miracles?
Yes.
Do you think God can part the Red Sea?
Yes.
Do you think? Do you believe? Because if you don't believe, that would seem to affect whether he does it or not. Now, it doesn't always affect what he does, but there is a correlation. You know, I think it's an important spiritual principle to believe that he could, and he does, do miracles as a precursor to him doing it. Now, I want to qualify this. I want you to notice what it says. It says he did not do many mighty works. So he did do some. There's unbelief there. Yeah, this is the carpenter. But it doesn't say he did not do any. He said he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And so when you think about Sarah, she didn't believe. Sarah doubted. She even laughed. But God did it anyway. So it's not necessarily because of unbelief that he doesn't do miracles. He does some. He sovereignly superseded Sarah in her unbelief. But, you know, I do believe from this portion of Scripture right here in Matthew that there is a real aspect of believing that the Lord can do miracles to have him actually doing them in this life of faith. There is a connection. He didn't do many. He did some. But he didn't do many because of their unbelief. And you know why I think? Because, you know, God is able to do above and beyond anything that we think or imagine. Isn't he? Is there Scripture about that? As Christians, therefore, I think it's very important that we believe that God is able to do all things. That is the right witness. It would be a wrong witness if we did not believe that God can do all things. That's a wrong witness of who God is. And that's why I believe Paul wrote this, not to him who was able, right, to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. You see, oftentimes we don't ask or think in God's realm. We put kind of a little bit of a covering over what God can do. He wants to do above and beyond all things. And you know, I really believe that even in the church, oftentimes we talk about miracles. We read in the Bible about miracles, but we don't really believe that God can do it. And I believe God can do it anyway. But oftentimes we hinder because of our unbelief. You know, I really believe this is a spiritual principle that's underscored here. He did not do many works because of their unbelief. He still did the work. But you know what our part is as a witness? Is that we believe. We believe God for miracles, people. I believe it was Jack Hayford that said, he said that God can do in a moment, what will take you a lifetime. Do you believe it? I believe it. God can do in a moment what will take you a lifetime. Because He's God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to what? The power that works in us. To Him be glory in the church. Church, you need to believe that God can do all things. By Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But here in our passage, this spiritual principle, I believe, is unveiled in the negative. He did not do many works, many mighty works, there because of their unbelief. But think about this. What if they did believe? You see, the logic, when you take this and you kind of just dissect the words, He did not do many works, mighty works, because of their unbelief. But what if they did believe? Wouldn't that infer that He would have done many more? I think so. David Guzik writes this. He says, it is truly remarkable. I love this, isn't it? It is truly remarkable that Jesus was, in some manner, limited by their unbelief. As long as God chooses to work in concert with human agency, developing our ability to partner with Him, our unbelief can and may hinder the work of God. See, God wants to partner with us. And if our partner with Him says, you know, God, you really can't do that. I don't think you can do that. It's a partnership that what? Really prohibits His work. I know it sounds kind of like a contradiction of terms. But that's the partnership, right? God can do anything. As I mentioned with Sarah, right? Even she didn't believe, He did that miracle. But in concert with us believing He can do it, I think He can do much more. Now notice secondly, the obvious that Jesus had brothers and sisters in this passage, right? And His hometown knew them. Verse 55, is not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? But notice too that even his family at this juncture, they didn't believe, right? That He was the Messiah. They're in that hometown, like everybody else in that hometown. Hey, this is my brother. He's not the Messiah. And so, they surely didn't believe as well. They didn't believe in His ministry. And so surely they didn't believe that He can do miracles. They too were part of the unbelieving crowd in chapter 12. When Jesus pointed to His disciples as His true spiritual family. Remember that? Where is my mother? Who is my father? My brother and sister? And He points to His disciples. So, you know, this was true even for Jesus' family. When He said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. You see, in his own house, they didn't believe. So how would He render many miracles if they don't believe? Think about it. Jesus comes. Do you believe I can heal you? And you say, no, not really. What do you think He's going to do? He might heal you anyway, but my goodness. All right, so chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard... Now, this is the enemies, right? That group. Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And therefore, these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Now I want you to mark that. Who's he telling this to, John the Baptist? A believer or a non-believer? Definitely a non-believer, right? It is not lawful for you to have her. Now, can you imagine going to one of these Hollywood places, right? They've had now 6-7 wives or whatever like that. You say, hey, you know, it's not lawful for you to have her. What are they going to say? Think about it. This is kind of the predicament that happened. And although, verse 5, he wanted to put him to death, Herod wanted to put John to death, he feared the multitudes because they counted him as a prophet. Now, we mentioned earlier the three groups of people that Jesus dealt with: his enemies, the needy multitudes, right? And his disciples. Now, which do you think this would be? This would be the enemies. Herod the Tetrarch, right? He most certainly would be in that first group, his enemies. This Herod, known as Antipas, right? Herod Antipas was one of the sons of Herod the Great. The one highlighted in Matthew chapter 2, which we read a few months ago. The one who tried to kill the young child Jesus. Remember? The Magi came to Herod the Great. This would be Herod Antipas' father. So this Herod that we're reading about here is Herod the Great's son, one of his sons, right? Now, it's interesting to trace the lineage of the Herods forward in the New Testament of Paul's ministry in the book of Acts. You can do that and see. Now, did he become a follower of Christ? No, he didn't, right? But then you can always trace backwards. Where did Herod come from? What was his lineage? He was an Edomite, Herod. The Edomites are from who? Esau, remember? Esau. And so when you trace this all the way back to Genesis chapter 5, the origins, you can see that Herod's lineage throughout history was an enemy of God. Herod was an Edomite of the line of Esau. So the battle started all the way back in Rebekah's womb when she had twins, Jacob and Esau. Remember that? And Genesis chapter 25 verse 22 records this. They struggled together within her. There's a war between these two young boys in the womb. Two babies. And so, you know, when we have that added insight of these before and after scriptures, it makes it a bit more easy on how not to minister. You know, to know the history all the way back from Rebecca's womb, all the way forward to after the church, to know that history gives us a little bit more insight on how we should minister to or not minister to Herod. I would side with the latter. Because the fact of the matter was that there was probably nothing anyone could say or do to persuade Herod. He was past the point of no return. Now, you might disagree with me on that, but I would say this guy was past the point of no return. And so John the Baptist, telling Herod that it was not lawful to have his brother's wife, it only got him in prison and killed. Now think about if he didn't do that. Now again, we're talking about God's sovereign plan. But if he didn't do that, do you think he would have ministered to other people? I think so. Do you think he would have brought other people to Christ? Well, I think so. Think if he didn't go to prison. Why did he go to prison? Because he ministered, I believe, to the devil. I don't think you can separate Herod and his wife and his daughter from the devil. Now, it takes discernment. We have scripture before and after to see that. But can you get the devil saved? I don't think so. What he got was John the Baptist killed and imprisoned. And the reason I draw this to your attention, now you can disagree with me on this, because it does take discernment. But I think perhaps John discerned wrongly. Because we have to discern who and how we minister to. Sometimes we minister to people that it's just not the time. Not the right time, not the right place, and maybe it'll never be. But it does take discernment. I believe this was a case of casting pearls before swine. You ever heard that? Would you call Herod a swine? I have no problem calling him a swine. No problem calling his wife a swine. And his daughter a swine. Look what they did. Why did Jesus teach that? Do not cast your pearls before swine. Let me read that scripture to you. This comes from Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. He says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they, what? Trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Why did Jesus say that? Because Jesus knew there would be people, enemies of the gospel, that would do just that. And you need to discern. You know, people, I think the bottom line is this, is that, again, there would only be so many hours in a day, so many days in a week, weeks in a month, months in a year, and years in a lifetime for you to minister. We need to discern who and how much we invest. And I think this is really the fundamental theme of these chapters here, as Warren Wiersbe underscored. Three groups of people. How are you going to apportion your time in ministry? But the real challenge really is discerning, isn't there? Discerning between really the two. An enemy of God past the point of no return, and another who is in God's sovereign plan of repentance. Because, you know, when you think about it, there's examples of both. When I think about it, and I think about, remember wicked Manasseh? The most wicked king of Judah. I would have said the same thing. I would have discerned wrongly because, you know, he got saved, right? Second Chronicles. What about Saul of Tarsus? Maybe we would have discerned wrongly too, right? He became saved. And so, it's not a cookie-cutter method. The bottom line is we need to underscore being led by the Spirit. Discernment is so important. And oftentimes, we don't discern rightly. We need to wait it out and see, right? And so, it's not one or the other. But I think here, in this example, I believe that John the Baptist might have missed it. Why minister to this guy? Why give this guy a lesson on the law of marriage, if he is indeed past the point of no return? Remember Pharaoh? Well, God said, hey, let's move on. I need to get my people. I'm on a timetable. Got to do the 69 sevens. I'm just kind of putting this together, right? I'm on a timetable. My people need to be let go. You haven't let them go. So as you've hardened your heart, I'm gonna expedite it. I'm going to move this thing along because I can't wait any longer. And so he hardened Pharaoh's heart. He's past the point of no return, right? But the real challenge is discernment. Now, verse 6, but when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And so she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. And so he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. Verse 12, then his disciples came and took away the body and burned it, and buried it, and went and told Jesus. Now, you know, with this added commentary right here on the depths of darkness of Herod and his wife, Herodias and his wife's daughter, it's obvious to me who you're dealing with here. They're past the point of no return. I mean, this takes us into the depths of darkness. You know, in my mind, it almost seems like trying to minister to the devil himself, in my mind, which is impossible. He's not going to be saved. The devil's not going to be saved.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of the Calvary Chapel Echo Park podcast. If you are in the LA area, you are invited to fellowship with us. We are a simple and small church with humble hearts serving a mighty and magnificent God. If you need prayer, please reach out to us and we will pray for you. Visit us online at ccechopark.com. To God be the glory.